Give me one moment here. I'm not used to being doing everything up here, and I get misled easily at my age. As Bill said, it's only by the grace of God that we can even continue it at this age. But praise the Lord for His strength. Amen. General instructions to the elders. Not an easy pill to swallow. Timothy was in a hard position. We might picture Timothy being the pastor of a church, sort of like Waynesboro Bible Church, in the middle of this gigantic metropolitan area of Ephesus. No. Ephesus had many churches, little churches, you know, nonetheless, house churches. Now, when you get the idea of a house church, you might be thinking house churches, little churches. I remember being in Romania several times, and a lot of the meetings that we went to were in house churches. In more than one of those meetings, we would walk into someone's house, someone's home, for a Sunday morning meeting, and there would be 150 people crowded in there. Two little rooms, standing shoulder to shoulder. And literally, I remember preaching with my back up against the wall. That was the scene in Ephesus. There were dozens, perhaps hundreds of these little house churches, and young Timothy was over all of them. Picture that. He didn't have a small responsibility. He would have had what today would be the equivalent of a congregation of several thousand people. Big job. And when you have an eldership that could have included hundreds of men, there's going to be problems. There's going to be difficulties. Because, face it, even the elders of the church are not perfect. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. And many times we are going the wrong direction. We are being tested and challenged by spiritual warfare constantly by Satan himself. And so Paul's giving Timothy some very personal and specific instructions on handling difficult situations. He first admonishes Timothy concerning the treatment of the elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and in doctrine. And then in the midst of how to handle problems that come up, he kind of puts a parenthesis and inserts a quick personal note to Timothy about a health issue that Timothy was obviously dealing with. A very common health issue in those days, the water in Israel, in the Middle East, the water was not the purest of water. And many people suffered from dysentery and other illnesses because of the contaminated water that they drank. And so Paul gives him some advice there. And then he goes right back again, talking about some very general issues, again, that pertain to the church leadership. So jumping right into this, I just call this first section concerning elders. Concerning elders, what does Paul say? Well, first of all, again in verse 17, elders that rule well are to be esteemed and honored, especially those who labor in the Word of God and in doctrine, those who are preaching and teaching the Word of God. That places you on the front lines of spiritual warfare. You are constantly under the possibility of spiritual attack. Your life is like under a microscope. People are watching you. Everything you do, everything you say is like under a magnifying glass, and you are held accountable. Let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, while there were elders who labored in the word and doctrine, preaching and teaching God's word, there were those who were elders in the church. And by the way, Paul's not talking about elders in the sense of the elders back in verses 1 and 2, where he was talking about the aged people in the church in general, elder men and elder women. Now, we believe, because of the context here and what Paul's saying to Timothy, he's talking about the actual leaders of the church, the elders of the church, as we think of it in those terms today. So the presbyteros of the church, those who were in spiritual oversight responsibility positions, while there were those who ministered in the word on a regular basis, there were those who did not, but they were still working elders of the church. They still had responsibilities for the spiritual oversight and leadership. They were appointed to rule in the church. The first time I ran into an elder of a church that was not a pastor or in a teaching and preaching position was when I was teaching and attending Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church down the road here in Martinsburg. We had a man on staff who was the financial administrator of the church. Now, the church had many ministries. They had a huge bus ministry. They ran 50-some buses every Sunday morning. They had a mausoleum and a cemetery that was very, I was going to say active. I guess they're not too active. But that was you know, aside from his responsibilities, they had a Christian school. So he took care of all the financial things, and he was on the board of elders. And so we didn't call him pastor, but we knew that he was an elder of the church. Now, occasionally, he would fill in for a Sunday school teacher or something like that and teach a class. But generally, he didn't do any teaching or preaching. So there are elders in the church who are not responsible for the teaching and preaching of God's word. But anyway, these instructions are for all the elders, all of the elders. The elder who gives out the word is worthy of double honor, Paul says. In other words, he should be highly esteemed. He should be regarded with respect. People should listen to what he has to say because he is standing in the position of a spokesperson for God. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean he won't make a mistake. It doesn't even mean that he won't unintentionally say things that are not biblical and need to be corrected from time to time. But it is honorable to be God's deacon, elder, or bishop, and a person who is faithful in those offices should be receiving a full reward. The practical illustration is given in verse 18, very simple to understand. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, the instructions were that the ox who was pulling the wagon or the cart to bring in the grain crop, he was to be fed during the day, throughout the day. He was to be able to enjoy the fruit of his labors, so to speak. And so if the ox is worthy of his hire, the point that Paul is making is how much more the laborer who plants the seed of the word of God, how much more is he also worthy of his reward. And God doesn't overlook what people do in his name. Even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name is noticed by heaven. When Jesus fed the 5,000, you remember the 12 baskets full of food that was taken up afterwards? That's a very significant thing. Some people get the idea that those were just fragments of, little bits of stuff that was left over. That's not so. When Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, that was good fish and good bread that was collected afterwards. 12 baskets full, representing a basket full for each of the apostles at that time. God noticed their labor in being there and trusting God and exercising faith. We don't know how this is going to happen, but Jesus told the people to sit down in groups of hundreds, 50s and hundreds, and we're going to feed them. With what? We don't know, but something's going to happen here. And because of their faith and because of their obedience to the Lord, God saw that there was something left over for them to be blessed with. Did you ever stop and think about not only did Jesus multiply the fish and the loaves, but even the baskets? Did you ever wonder, where did those baskets come from? I mean, Jesus and the apostles didn't just carry baskets around with them everywhere they went. And had a book one time, don't know what happened to it, but had a book called Where Did the 12 Baskets Come From? And a very interesting thought. Paul also quotes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer, in verse 18, is worthy of his hire. Dr. Dwayne Litvin of Dallas Seminary, he says, though Paul reserved the right not to receive support from some of the congregations, 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, Paul was a tent maker. He earned his own living. He didn't accept any gifts from the church, nor did he accept gifts from the Thessalonians when he was there. But at the same time, he repeatedly taught that a congregation does not have the right not to offer or give financial support to its eldership, to its teaching and ruling leaders. So enough said about that. Verses 19 through 22, we're going to be talking about the difficult subject of confronting an elder. Now, back in verses 1 and 2, you may remember if you were with us, we talked about confronting sinning members of the family of God, how you were to do so in love and respect, how you were to do so gently, not rebuking harsh with harsh words and strong language that would just put them down and crush them, but you were to entreat them, you were to lift them up, build them up, encourage them to do the right thing, to confess their sins, to whatever needed to be done, and you were to do it in love. As Christ loved his church, we are to love one another. So here Paul goes back to that subject again, the confrontation. But here it's a really difficult one because we're talking about, again, leadership. Leadership within the church. Timothy was a young man, and he had men of all ages serving as leaders of those little house churches that were scattered throughout Ephesus. And so he says in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. I want you to notice before we get into this, some people misquote this and misapply this. They're saying here, Paul's saying, you don't listen to an accusation made against an elder at all, at any time, under any circumstance. It's almost like they're above reproach and you can't touch them no matter what they do. That's not what Paul's saying. Don't forget or don't leave off the latter part of the verse. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If you're going to accuse an elder of the church of a sin that he's committing, doing something wrong, going in the wrong direction, teaching a wrong doctrine, whatever it is, if you're going to accuse him, make sure you've got evidence to back up what you're saying. Make sure he is guilty of what you're accusing him of. Don't bring false charges against the leadership of the church. Why? Because these are God's people that God has placed in authority, that God is using to lead the church, and their position requires them to be answerable not to man first, but to God first. Doesn't mean they can't sin, doesn't mean they don't fall sometimes, doesn't mean that they can't get entrapped by Satan's snares, but if they do, make sure that you have your information correct. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, and there are those that sin, elders in the church, rebuke before all. Bring them before the church. Let the church know what is taking place, that this situation needs to be corrected, that this situation needs to be put to rest, that the elders need to either be disciplined or you need to separate yourself from them, asking them to leave. But primarily, you want to restore them to fellowship. You want to get this sin eradicated from their lives and from the congregation so that God can bless the work of the elders and the work of the church. So rebuke before all that others also may fear. Church discipline done in the proper way is going to cause the congregation to be reverent in their behavior and their attitude toward God, toward His Word, toward the eldership of the church, toward one another. Very important information. I charge thee, the strongest word that Paul could possibly use. I don't recommend, I don't suggest. I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and before the elect angels I charge thee that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And then he says, often a verse that is so often misunderstood and misapplied. We're going to get to verse 22 and talk about laying hands on these men. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So that's a very difficult passage of Scripture. Let's delve into it just a little bit here and see if we can digest a little deeper what Paul is saying to young Timothy. He's going back again to the subject discussed in verses 1 and 2, confronting a family member who is in sin. And so if an elder commits sin, he's doing several things. He's hurting himself. He's hurting his testimony. The credibility of his ministry is at stake. He may be hurting other people. Maybe he's teaching false doctrine. Maybe he doesn't have a proper relationship with some of the other people in the church. Maybe he's overbearing. Maybe he's doing something that is not approved by God. So if an elder does these things, and if there are witnesses to testify to the fact that, yes, indeed, this is happening, this sin is being committed, again, he should be brought before the church and exposed. Why? Why do that? So that the church can see that God means business. When it comes to sin, when it comes to the purity of the believers, when it comes to the honesty and the integrity of those who are leaders in the church, the way you treat those who are misbehaving, those who are sinning, those who are in error, will bring fear within the congregation, respect, reverence. And so that verse should not be overlooked. That statement should not be overlooked. That in verse 20, that others also may fear. Now, obviously, Paul's talking about the times when church discipline becomes necessary in order to correct or remove an elder. When an elder is brought before the church and judged, he is to be rebuked. He is to be rebuked. Don't read the words that say, rebuke not an elder, and just stop there. That's not what it's saying. He's to be admonished. He's to be reproved. He's to have his faults explained to him. And then, what are we to do? Well, if you go back to Matthew 18, we're to forgive him. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, we're to restore him to fellowship. If he stops sinning, if he repents, if he is going in the wrong direction, and now that he's been confronted and made aware of a sin, it's come out in the open, he needs to turn around and repent of that sin, turn around, go in the right direction. If he does that, we're to forgive him and restore him to fellowship. We don't need to pass judgment on him. We don't need to prove his guilt. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. The consequences of the sin, if he's doing something that is going to damage himself or his reputation or his integrity or his ministry, God, the righteous judge, he's going to bring the consequences of the sin to pass. It's not up to the church to execute a sentence on someone, but to turn them over either to God or to Satan. As Paul explains, the man living in sin in Corinth, he was to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What he was doing was going to lead to his own destruction, and it wasn't up to the church to see that happened. It was up to the church to point out his sin and to excommunicate him, to separate from fellowshipping with him. So we don't need to pass judgment, or I like the word sentence, upon the erring elder, but trust that God will do that. But sin needs to be brought out into the open, and we're sure, when we are absolutely, positively sure that the accused is guilty. And we should never condemn another Christian on circumstantial evidence alone. nor because of what some disgruntled church member may have accused one of the elders of or may have said about them. The devil himself is a slanderer and a liar, and he caused Jesus, did he not, to be accused of every imaginable evil, and yet Jesus was the sinless Son of God. We should not falsely accuse any fellow believer, elder or otherwise, being very careful about bringing accusations against them because of the damage that that could do. The early church, the church of Ephesus and the church at Rome and all the other, they were growing churches. They were expanding. God was adding people to the church daily, such as should be saved. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. Acts chapter 5, in the growth of that church, there was problems. There were problems that abounded. There was sin. A lot of the people in the church were young Christians. They might have been 50, 60 years old in age, but they were young and immature Christians, and sin was still very much a part of their lives. They hadn't changed that much. And Acts chapter 5 gives us an example of God's discipline when there was sin in the camp. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember the story, they sold a piece of land and they came and they told the leaders of the church, we want to give the proceeds, all of the proceeds, to the church. They were lying. They weren't giving all of the proceeds. They were only giving part of what they had earned by selling their land. And so by lying about their offering, both of them dropped dead, and they were buried, as Oliver B. Green says, without a song, without a prayer, and without a verse of Scripture. Do you think that caused great fear to come upon the church? That's exactly what Acts 5:11 says. Great fear came upon all the church when that took place. The right kind of leader is a great asset to the church and an inspiring example to the flock. But an unworthy leader, he needs to be brought before the church, rebuked and dealt with according to his behavior. Again, Dr. Duane Litvin, Dallas Seminary, he said, modern congregations that ignore church discipline do so at the peril of both the offender and the congregation. It's going to damage both the person who's sinning, and you're not doing anything about it, you're letting it continue, and it's going to destroy the church as well. Now, verse 21, we come to one of two footnotes that Paul adds. The footnotes, verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Doesn't matter, Timothy, who the elder is. Doesn't matter how high his position is. Doesn't matter how much older he is than you. If he's sinning, he needs to be dealt with. If he needs to be disciplined, you need to take care of it, Timothy. You are responsible. You are the overseeing elder of all these churches. You have your hands full, Timothy. You have a big job. Don't neglect your duties. Strong warning here. Strong charge from God. Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. The words preferring and partiality both imply showing prejudice. There must never be partiality in the church. We should never allow an elder to continue doing something wrong, something sinful, something that's going to damage himself, the church, and others just because he's been in the church forever, or just because he's got a very high-ranking position in the church leadership, or just because he's a very strong personality who is hard to deal with. Don't allow partiality. Don't allow him to get away with things that he shouldn't be doing. He needs to be disciplined as well. There never, never, never should be partiality. We should not esteem one person higher than another, nor try to find fault through an accusation, because sometimes those accusations can be brought against an individual simply because of a personal dislike or a personal conflict. You know, many spiritual tires have been deflated because of personality conflicts. That was the phrase of the 90s and the early 2000s. Everybody, it seemed like, had a personality conflict with somebody. You know, I can't get along with the pastor. He's done this and he's done that, and they bring accusations against him, and they toast him and roast him for dinner, and it all boils down to one thing. We just have a personality conflict. We just don't like the guy or any elder in the church. That's ungodly. That's not the elder's problem. That's the person who doesn't like the elder for no good reason, no basis, no reason for the conflict at all. The seriousness of this matter, confronting an elder who is doing things wrong, who is living in sin, confronting a member of the church family, needs to be done with entreaty, needs to be done with love. But the seriousness of this matter is stressed by the use of the witnesses of the sin and the discipline that needs to take place. Who are the witnesses? God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for goodness sake, the elect angels. The angels of God are watching. We have witnesses that are watching what we're doing, how we're handling church situations or not handling church situations. Some people, some churches discipline situations. They bring church discipline upon individuals way too quickly, way more often than they should. And they do a lot of damage with that. Then there's other churches that go to the other extreme and they never, never call somebody on the carpet, as we say. They never confront an individual who's not doing what he should be doing, not teaching what he should be teaching, and so forth. And so there's two extremes to avoid. There must never be partiality in the church. There are witnesses. We should love all people alike, all the believers. The saints in the church are admonished to lift up the fallen. Sometimes the fallen don't want to get up. I was thinking this morning as I was going through my notes, I've just pictured this boxing ring. I know you've seen these boxing matches. Well, maybe you haven't. But a lot of times you see a boxing match where two people are fighting and one really whams into the other one and knocks him down, knocks the wind out of him, knocks him off his feet. He's laying there on the mat. He's not unconscious. It's not a knockout, but he just has no will left to get up. He just lays there and lets the referee count him out. And then even after that, he still continues to lay there, and people have to come and literally pick him up and carry him off. That's where a lot of church members are today. They've been knocked down. Not knocked out, but they've been knocked down, and we need to pick them up. We need to help them to get back. I'm talking about Galatians 5:1. Brethren, if any man be taken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So what are we to do? What am I saying? What's the application here? Where does the rubber meet the road? Several things. First of all, when we see sin in the camp, we see somebody doing something they shouldn't be doing, we don't rejoice. You know, we don't laugh at that. That's a serious matter. When Christians are sinning, we should weep about it. It should break our heart. We should cry out to God, God help them. God deliver them from that trap that they are in. Secondly, we are not to rejoice and take pleasure in condemning them and dragging them before the assembly simply to rebuke them. We don't discipline for the fun of discipline's sake alone. You think, nobody would ever do that. That's ridiculous. Why do you say that, Pastor? I knew a pastor one time who delighted in bringing people of the congregation before the church and naming their sin and confronting them in front of the entire church. I mean, that was like his favorite pastime. It was like constantly you heard, oh, that there's somebody in that church that's under church discipline. And before long, the church was destroyed. The church just went right down to nothing. And it didn't surprise me that he left and went to another ministry, and it wasn't very long after that the Lord, even though he was a very young man, the Lord just took him home. We're not to take pleasure in condemning people and dragging them before the assembly just to rebuke them. We're not to be partial or prejudiced toward the one accused. In other words, we're to give him, if he is sinning, if he is doing something wrong and has been proven that he is, yes, separate your fellowship from him, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, deal with him in a proper manner, a biblical manner, but do not give him more than he deserves. Let God take care of him, and God will. It's a serious matter to wound and hurt a fellow Christian. Very serious matter. And then fourthly, we should always deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that we would want to be dealt with if we were in their shoes. We should handle every individual just as Jesus would, with love and compassion, with concern, and the intent to restore and build them up and encourage them to get back to walking with the Lord. So the first footnote, don't show partiality toward those whom you discipline. The second footnote is found in verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Boy, there's so much in that verse. And I used to read that. There was years that went by. I read that verse thinking Paul was telling Timothy not to get in fights. Lay hands suddenly on no man. It sounds like he's saying, you know, don't grab a hold of somebody and drag him out of the church and beat him up. It has nothing to do with what Paul was saying. The idea of laying hands on someone is the idea of ordaining them to the ministry. Ordaining them to the ministry. I can show you that as soon as I find my place here again. What he's saying, Paul is warning Timothy not to ordain elders or young preachers too quickly. Make sure you check them out. Make sure they're honest. Make sure they're full of integrity. Make sure they are really spiritual people, not just pretending to be spiritual people. Make sure that they really have a heart for the ministry. Don't just grab the first person that walks through the door and say, hey, I'd like to be a part of the leadership team here. Okay, great. We're short of people. We have so many openings to fill. We're so glad God sent you. Let's ordain you and get you started. It's not the way it's supposed to be done. No. You're supposed to check them out carefully. So, not to ordain young preachers too quickly before examining them and being able to confirm their purity. Go back to 1 Timothy 3:6. Same book. Just drop the page back, turn the page back one page. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, the qualifications for elders. They must not be a novice, a beginner, someone who's young in the faith, someone who doesn't have a lot of experience. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil is able to accuse him of something that he's doing wrong, and the devil would be right because he is doing that which is wrong. So don't lay hands on a novice. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands. Same phrase there, laying on of the hands. You go back to Acts when they chose Paul and Timothy and other people for the Barnabas, for the ministry. The elders laid hands on them and sent them out. So this is what Paul's talking about. You remember, Timothy, you have been ordained. The elders have shown their approval of you. They have witnessed the fact that you are called by God to be a leader in the church, and that was proven or that was signified by the laying on of the hands. And then one more place in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul wasn't there, but in a physical situation, but in spirit, he's saying, I put my hands on you, Timothy. I signify that I recognize you are ordained of God. You are sent and called by God into the ministry. So those who share, here's what we're saying. Paul's warning Timothy, do not become a part of ordaining men prematurely and putting them into positions of leadership. Make sure you test them. Make sure you prove them. Make sure you see evidence of God's calling into the ministry on their lives. And then he adds, keep thyself pure. Keep thyself pure. You expect your leadership to be godly? Let them see God in you, first of all. Let them see your maturity, your leadership ability. And then verse 23, a personal admonition. Some people say, why in the world did Paul put this verse in the middle of this passage? What is he saying? Why did he suddenly switch subjects? I don't think he switched subjects at all. Let me explain. First, let's read the verse. Verse 23, Paul's saying to young Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I can almost see this humorously. Paul is talking about a subject that no pastor wants to be told about. Discipline. Church discipline. Timothy, you've got a large responsibility on your hands and you need to make sure you're doing the job right and it's not going to be easy. Here's all the instructions. Here's the warnings. Here's the charge from God. And if I was in Timothy's shoes, my stomach would have been churning by that point. I would have been saying, oh dear God, why did you call me to this job? And Timothy already had issues. And we see that right there in the verse. For thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And like I said, it was very common in the Middle East for people to have stomach issues because the water was so impure, so full of minerals, so contaminated. They didn't have clean water systems like we have today and filtration systems. And the water was never refrigerated because that didn't exist. And it was just problems. And so what is Paul's advice? Drink no longer water. If you look at that phrase in the Greek, it means stop drinking just water alone. Don't drink just plain water. But use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now, Paul qualified his exhortation to purity by encouraging Timothy to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, before we do what so many people do, and we use this verse to condone the drinking of wine as a beverage, before we go there, and you already know my opinion on that whole issue, we need to notice three things in the context here. Just very quickly, three things. What Paul was saying, he says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for medicinal purposes only. Not as a beverage to just enjoy drinking all and as much as you want, but for your stomach's sake, use a little wine. Second thing, the very purposeful and specific qualifying factor, a little wine. A little wine. And then thirdly, the word wine, people are going to be angry with me for going here, but I'm a firm believer. The word oinos in the Greek, the word for wine, it doesn't necessarily mean fermented wine. It doesn't necessarily mean alcohol content in the wine. Pure grape juice has unbelievable medicinal value. Grape juice has so many properties that are good for your stomach, good for your whole system. Years ago, I started having insomnia. I could not sleep. I was laying awake all night, every night. And somewhere along the line, we got to reading about grape seed extract and all the properties of grape seeds and all the medicinal factors and all the whatever's in a grape seed is good for you. And I was having so many of the issues and symptoms that they said, oh, this is good for this, this is good for that, this is good for everything. Didn't say a word about being good for sleeplessness or insomnia. But the minute I started taking grape seed extract, guess what? I was sleeping like a baby right through the night. Grape juice alone, God gave the Israelites grapes as a blessing. And the pure, unfermented grape juice alone would have been medicinal to add it to the drinking water and to drink a little for your stomach's sake. Okay, I've already said too much about that. General issues to tackle. Now Paul goes back to the subject in verses 24 and 25 of eldership. Right back to the subject after that little parenthesis there in verse 23. And what he's saying is very simple. Verse 24, he's saying some men are just plain unfit for leadership. Some men are just not ready. Some men are just not qualified. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand. Everybody can see that these guys are not perfect. They are not mature. They are not qualified for eldership. Going before to judgment, in other words, their own works judge them. They show by their fruit that they are not, maybe not even saved, or certainly not qualified for leadership. And some men, they follow after. In other words, they kind of travel in a group. There's men who are just like other men, and they kind of cling together, and there's strength in numbers, and so they try to overthrow the leadership of the church and become the leadership. Some men are just unfit for leadership. The character of such men will be developed, and their real identity as real sinners will follow after. So be careful. Again, don't lay hands too quickly on anyone. Don't ordain anyone to ministry unless you know his character, unless you know that he is a pure or godly man with pure intentions. And then just the opposite is true as well, verse 25. Other men are well qualified for leadership as their good works makes clear. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. In other words, you can't hide a man's qualifications who is genuinely qualified. And I don't think Pastor Zach would mind me using him as an example, but he's been with us now for, 6 or 7 years? And there is no question as to his character, his genuineness, his humility, his godliness, his ability to handle the Word of God, his compassion for people. And I could go on and on and on. And we're getting ready to ordain him here in a couple of months. I think it's time. I think we recognize God's hand upon him for ministry. And he's committed to it. And he said his words to me when I asked him about the possibility of going into pastoring a church. And he says, I'm all in. I says, pray about it. He says, I don't need to pray about it. I'm all in. And he's been all in ever since. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. If you're going to ordain somebody to ministry, to leadership, make sure they're all in. Make sure that they are well qualified. Father, thank you for this day. We know that the church is not perfect. We know that we are all sinners. There is no perfect elder, nor is there any perfect novice. And Lord, we just ask that as we live and dwell with each other and we conduct business as a church and we live together as a church family, even though we're not perfect and even though there's sin in all of our lives, someday, miraculously, the church of Jesus Christ is going to be presented to the bridegroom, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And Lord, we realize and recognize that if there is sin in our lives, if there is temptation that we have given into, if there are habitual sins that easily beset us, we need to be pure. We need to purify ourselves, first of all. We need to confess those sins before you and ask you for help and guidance and grace to overcome those sins by the power of God. We can't do it in our own power. And Lord, we need to make sure that if we are we need to examine ourselves. If we are not in the faith, if we are just attending church and being convicted that we really need a Savior, we really need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. And the Bible says that when we do that, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask the Lord Jesus Christ, save me, Lord. Deliver me from my sinful condition. Help me to become give me the ability to become a child of God by your grace. Bring me into your family. Adopt me into the spiritual family. Give me the confidence of having a home prepared for me in heaven, of knowing that I'm saved, of having, as Bill talked about in Sunday school, that assurance, that knowledge that I know I'm saved. And so, Lord, as we talk about the church and its leadership today, we're really talking about a subject that affects each and every one of us. All of us need to keep ourselves pure, as Paul charged Timothy to do. And we need to care for one another, and we need to be concerned about one another. We need to live so that others might see Christ in us through our good works that we do, that Christ might be seen in us, that we might be a testimony of what God is doing among people. And so, Lord, there are many ways that I could see the application of you using a message like this to challenge each and every one of us, whether we're in leadership, eldership, or not. We could be men and women, children even in the church, could benefit by being placed in a position of great fear, great reverence, great respect, because we know you're serious about sin. You hate sin. And we cannot allow sin to remain in our lives. And so, Lord, we just pray that you, the Holy Spirit, will work in lives and do what only God can do during this time of invitation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.